Prolifically large list. Lists are difficult to preach. Lists are difficult to study because there is a redundancy in names in the Old Testament and in the Bible more generally. But lists have a purpose. And whenever I began to consider preaching this and not just cowardly jumping over it and moving on, I pondered, where in my life have I had to sit through long and laborious readings of lists? Well, it made me think of my college graduation, quite frankly, because it was quite a whole lot like reading through this list in Nehemiah chapter 7. First off, it was long. Second off, there were a whole bunch of foreign names that almost no one in the room knew how to pronounce. Thirdly, it had as its goal to take stock of everything that had been done in the past 4 years. One of the things that happens at graduations is a whole bunch of Thanksgiving. I can remember walking to the car with my mom and dad after my graduation at Mississippi College, and it was my turn to do the sweet, wonderful son sort of thing you ought to do. I threw my arms around my parents and I said, "We did it." I said, "We did it," because I was thankful that my mom and dad had helped me make it that far in life. And so when you get to big graduation like list, things that often are welling up in the heart as you take stock of what the Lord has done will give you a heart of thanksgiving. Secondly, graduations are intended to be inspirational. There's usually a valedictory address and a salutatorian. There's students who sometimes labor quite a lot, sometimes don't labor very much, but they have a goal of setting everybody in the right mind to go on to the next thing in life, to inspire them to do something with all that they've been given. And so, as we approach this list, I want to commit to you that there is a goal of inspiration also in view. And thirdly, I think that graduations like this list as well appeal to future investment. They appeal to future investment. One of the things that you always hear is, well, what now, graduates? What now, people? In this situation, it's very much a what now, Israel? And there is an appeal to do future things that are investments in the coming generation. So those are my 3 points as we approach this list. I want to encourage you, I'm not going to read every single jot and tittle for the sake of my tongue and your ears. We're not going to have a graduation procession of strange names that individually are relatively meaningless, but we will take away these 3 things that Nehemiah is taking stock for the sake of faith. Secondly, that he has a goal to inspire repopulation of the city of Jerusalem. And thirdly, he is looking forward to encouraging the people of Israel to invest in the kingdom. To invest in the kingdom. And then the way we'll approach this passage is I will read verses 4 through 7, and then we will skip down beyond the list. I want to encourage you, if you have the dexterity of eyes and mind, to go ahead and read the full list. It won't hurt you. You may or may not find something helpful. But we want to pick up again in verse 66. So we're going to read 4 through 7 and then 66 on down through the end of the chapter. So let's read God's word. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. Let's skip on down. There's the list in between. Verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360, that is, Jews, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest's garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Thus far in the book of Nehemiah, we have seen not only Nehemiah receiving the word and being moved to heart, and then being a man of prayer in a foreign land. We have seen the Lord's moving of a pagan king's heart to provide not only physical materials, but also wealth and military for the sake of reestablishing a people whom he had previously inherited as conquered. We have seen the Lord bring Nehemiah back into the city of Jerusalem, a wise leader who took stock of the work that he had to do and led the people righteously, constantly inundated with prayer. We saw the people of Israel also continually persecuted from within and without, and Nehemiah all the time in the midst of it praying that God himself would sustain the people, that God would fight for the people, that God would be their own leader. We've also in this previous passage have read that the wall was finished, that even though there was so much persecution, so many people who would have loved to see the work end, that the Lord blessed it, that the work was not done in vain. The wall was chased skyward, and it was now fully in place. Nehemiah put righteous men over the city, men who would delegate the power that he formerly had by himself. And now we are told that Nehemiah does something that I would guess makes you scratch your head a little bit. He does a census by genealogy. If you finish the work, this hard, laborious, seven some odd, however many month long work, not 7 months, 50 something days, but nonetheless, this long work, why in the world would you take to doing a census? The passage before us tells us that there were very few people in the city, that no houses had been rebuilt, and simply that God put it into the heart of Nehemiah to do this great census work. The reason why Nehemiah thought and knew in his own heart, as led by God, that this was the time for doing this sort of work was so that as he took stock of what the Lord had done on the wall, he could also take stock of what the Lord had done in his people. What the Lord had done in his people. The purpose of this was not only that the people would be impressed that they had built a wall, but that God had continued to be gracious to them. You have to understand that for the people of Israel, it was a great and risky thing to do what they did. They were quite well established in exile. Many of them likely had jobs. Some of them, like Nehemiah, might have even been placed in very prominent roles within the government of that foreign kingdom. They had houses. They were people who were subject to the most powerful empire in the whole world. They didn't have neighbors nitpicking and trying to knock them over or take and burn their crops or steal their livestock or do horrible things to their women and children. They had a safe life in exile. It wasn't a free life, but it was a safe life. And as they had heard the call to return, as they had been moved in heart to see God worshiped again in His temple, they were a people literally going out on a limb. A people who were moving in faith for the sake of faith. They were very much like the pilgrims of our own nation who left a very stable, reasonably safe, though religiously persecuting land of England and arrived on the shores of Plymouth for the sake of religious liberty. They'd built the wall. They'd been a people that had endured so much at the hands of their oppressors, so much at the hands of these local bullies, so much slander, so much derision. The graves of the fathers lay moldering within the city of Jerusalem. The temple cast down, the walls broken down, even the palace itself completely torn down. They were a people that needed to be convinced of some things. Yeah, they built the wall. But it made sense to build the wall because they had enemies outside the wall. But even as they had come back to the land, they had reestablished themselves in small enclaves and in towns where they had carved out for themselves a unique living. That's what we read a couple passages back, a couple chapters back, where the people were complaining that as they were working on the wall, they were having to mortgage their fields. They had fields. They had lives. They'd been reestablished somewhat. But now, the city is reestablished. The city of Jerusalem has its walls built up. But Nehemiah looks around him. Though the city is wide and large, the people within it are few. No houses had been rebuilt within it. Nehemiah was taking stock of all that the Lord had done for the sake of the people of Israel to have faith that if they had one last move, that the Lord would bless it. That the Lord would bless it. As he took this list, it's almost the exact same list that you read in Ezra, down to a give or take two or three here and there that either passed or were born and added on. But if you add up the totals of the whole measure of the people, as we read later on in verse 66, we're told that there are 42,360 Jews, that besides them are their male and female servants, 7,337, and 245 singers, male and female. You come to a grand total ranging somewhere very close to 50,000 if they're rounding those numbers up. To give you some perspective on how many people 50,000 would seem like, the city of Hattiesburg, Mississippi is right around the same number of 50,000, give or take, depending on how many people are registered to vote within that precinct. It's a fairly large, substantial city. I don't think that Hattiesburg is similarly shaped, nor has a culture even remotely like the ancient city of Jerusalem, but it does give you something upon which to hang your hat. And it also gives you some means through which to understand that whenever Nehemiah is counting up the people, when he is taking stock of what there is, that he is trying to encourage them that they don't have to live under cliffs and in rock faces. They don't have to live in huts. They don't have to live as an oppressed people under the shelter of their neighbors who are extorting so much from them. They can gather together as a single people of God in the city of Jerusalem. He has this goal of taking stock for the sake of their faith. One of the things, if you are very savvy of the Old Testament numbers of the people, you'll realize that 50,000 who, all of which are not even Israelites, only 42-some-odd thousand are, this is a very small number of Israelites in the land. As you go through the list, Nehemiah begins to give families, cities, and then others who are in the general region. So this is actually him taking not only a list of those who are near at hand, but he's talking about everyone who came back who settled anywhere. He's gathering all the Jews who are within the promised land that he can find. He's trying to know exactly who it is that he has as subjects. It is a dismal number. Take notice also that they have 736 horses for 42,360 likely fighting men. Maybe fighting men, maybe some old, some young, we don't know. They have only 245 mules, 435 camels, and apparently the donkeys were the popular thing of the day, 6,720. They are not a mighty force. They're not a mighty force. They are a humble people that the Lord is blessed to bring back into the land. But one thing that must be noticed, though this is a day of small beginnings for the people of Israel, they have been sustained almost to the number by God. God has been faithful. As Nehemiah takes the census, he does it for the sake of their hearing the testimony of God's faithfulness. For us as Christians, and as we look at this and wrap our minds around the reality of what's going on here, we ourselves ought to be encouraged to stop, take stock of what God has done in our own lives. To take a moment to pause. Even as we have grown in the faith, I'm certain that you all are not where you began in the Christian faith. You are not who you were when you were 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. You are not who you at least wanted to be in your youthfulness. Particularly, you are not who you were when you were rampantly sinning. You may not be who you want to be, but you certainly are not who you were. It is important for us as Christians that as we grow in the faith to take time to stop. To take time in with a pencil or a pen in our hand and to put it actually to paper and to realize the things that God is doing in us as he's leading us out of exile and into his blessed city of fellowship with him where true worship happens. On our pathway to glory, we ought to be a people raptured with faith because of the faithfulness of God. If any way that this list preaches, it particularly preached to the Israelites this: God has been so good to you. God has been so good to you. You're not a people under the thumb of a foreign king anymore. You have your kingdom. Take heart. Don't despise even your small beginnings. Second Presbyterian Church, do not despise this day of small things. Our God has been so good to us. He was good to the people of Israel. There was wisdom in Nehemiah having it being put in his heart by God to assemble the people, to look around and say, look who we are. If we as Christians don't take stock of what God has done in our own hearts, I'll tell you one thing we cannot do. I can't come to you and tell you about how the Lord has delivered me from my rampant sinning, my particular little sins. Those sins that are hard for me. Those sins that, as it were the cutting off of a finger or an arm or a hand. But the Lord was good to renew and restore me with a better arm and a better hand in the new birth. If we are too busy to take stock, we are too busy to be thankful to God for what he's done. Stop. Search your hearts. Take stock of what the Lord has done. It is important that we always realize that God has supplied our needs and he will supply our needs. You always hear this phrase that's thrown around concerning Christianity, faith-based religion. You hear people talk about blind faith in regards to the Christian faith quite often. I want to encourage you Christians to think about it this way. As we are people who have experienced the mighty grace of God, we don't have blind faith. We have faith that is tested, that has been shown to be good, because God has been faithful. The most powerful testimony that will sustain your hearts in the more difficult seasons ahead is simply that God has gotten you through extremely difficult seasons in the past. For the Israelites, though they were surrounded and being attacked on every corner, God helped them build a wall to protect them that they might reestablish worship. What has God done in your own heart? Take stock. Take stock of what the Lord has done. Secondly, Nehemiah's goal. He does have a goal in this list. It is to inspire the people to repopulate the city. He meticulously assembles this list. If you read through it, you'll notice that there is a list of priests. There is a list of Levites. Be mindful. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. Singers, there are gatekeepers. There are your regular Israelites who are from the countryside. There are leaders like Zerubbabel. There are also Gibeonites. Do you remember the Gibeonites we read about? Those people who had covenanted with the people of Israel whenever they took the promised land and were brought in. There are those who also have a weak genealogy. There is a multitude of different sorts of people, and they are laid out by families, by names, by fathers, by towns. You get to a portion of it where the only thing that you get are the men of Anathoth, the men of Beth Osmavath, the men of Kiriath Yarim, Kephiroth, and Beeroth. So many of those names that we've read in the allotments in the past weeks in our Old Testament readings in Joshua. Nehemiah had a distinguishable goal in the meticulous assembly of this list. His goal was to recount the faithfulness of God for the sake of inspiring further action. When we consider the things that God has done, we receive an imperative on what we should do. You understand what I mean by that? When we consider what God has done in the past, how he has been good to his people, we then are pressed to further action. Think of it this way. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh. And we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in love, with the great mercy with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. But how does that portion of Ephesians chapter 2 end? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then what are we told at the very end? For you to walk in good works which the Lord has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. The Lord's past faithfulness must drive us Christians to future faithfulness in our own lives. Our faithfulness should mirror God's faithfulness. As faithful as he has been to us to see us freed from exile, we should be every bit as faithful in serving him to see others freed from bondage to sin. This is very much the picture and the goal that Nehemiah has for the people of Israel. He wants to see them repopulate the city. The city was wide and it was large, but the people within it were few. No houses had been rebuilt. They'd already moved a really long way. They'd already done a whole lot of work. They'd already given tremendously. They've already given tremendously to this kingdom work. But Nehemiah wanted to see them inspired for one last prolific, monumental push. He wanted to see them have a passion and a zeal for where God was working, and where that was in the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to see them go and move in and worship Him and be reestablished in the land. Not only a people who had been blessed, but those who were seeking to flourish under the blessings of God. Christians, let me simply say this. The providence of God is free, but it has imperative demands on our lives. I'll say this. Any person who rightly understands the grace of God given to sinners ought not be able to do anything but serve Him with zeal. Out of a heart that is raptured with the grace of God. Nehemiah has a goal for repopulation of the city. Thirdly, we read in the very end of the passage that Nehemiah has in mind to inspire the people not only to reestablish themselves in the city, but to invest in the kingdom. To invest in the kingdom. Verse 66, we're told the whole assembly was 42,360, that they had their whole number of male and female servants, the singers, male and female, the horses, and all of their livestock. And in verse 70, we are told of the filling of the treasury. It says to us, "Now some of the heads of the father's house gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments." As I was studying this passage, I did everything I could to find what I felt was a reliable comparison of what these different amounts would truly be. What is a derrick of gold? I found five different commentators saying five uniquely different things. What is a minas of silver? Couldn't figure that one out for the life of me. And so it's very difficult for me to say with any absolute comparison what this would be. I don't know if it's $500,000, $1 million, or what it is. It's quite a lot, though. I think it is sufficient to say simply this, that people were establishing a central trade bank that would be sufficient to support 50-some-odd thousand people. Okay? That is a tremendous amount of people. Imagine being involved in the request to establish a bank that will service the whole population of Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and they come to you and say, "You can be part of this great work." Notice the amount that Nehemiah, the governor, gives. It is disproportionately large. You have 42,000 some odd people giving 40,000 derricks. So you have about 1,000 or so derricks of gold being given for each 1,000 people. Nehemiah by himself gives what is equivalent to 1,000 people in gold. That is profound. That is profound. But he goes on. He gives 50 basins and 30 priest garments. He's establishing those things that are very costly but absolutely necessary for worship. Nehemiah leads the people with an example that is so profoundly compelling that the people give abundantly. These aren't rich people. These are people who were fleeing from exile, who had been under the pressure of a foreign king as subjects of a foreign nation. They weren't living in wealth. This is not ancient Israel. This is not the time of the kingdom where you had nobility and people who were set up with quite a great amount of wealth. This was giving till it hurt. But notice how Nehemiah leads them. First, he encourages them to reflect on what God has done, to be thankful. Secondly, he tries to encourage them to have vision for the city. And thirdly, he himself takes up the work and leads the people by example. He leads the people by example. To give when it hurts, to give so much that it is abnormal, to give quite a bit more than they would normally have ever had available. And he gives it and gives it and gives it with the single goal that the Lord God of Israel would be worshipped and the people of Israel would worship God aright. For us as Christians, this is a prime example of just how costly it is to be a subject of the Most High God. It will promisedly cost you all of your security, wherever that is. Whether it is in the Persian Empire, in exile, where you have the safety of the greatest armies of the world. Or whether it is in your companies, whether it is your inheritances, whether it is your social spheres that you have, whether it is in your fine homes, whether it is in all the good seasons that you can have, whatever it is, the Lord is not timid about saying to our own hearts and to us in His calling of our own lives that it will cost us everything. That security, it will cost us back-breaking work of chasing the wall up. It will mean that if we are the people of God, that we will see the kingdom of God built as we go out and we beat the pavement as sweaty evangelists. We always want the wall to be built, but we never want to do the work. It's not easy. Spiritually, we have a great promise, but in the building of the kingdom of God, in the raising up of the church, we're not hyper-Calvinist. We're not the frozen chosen. We are those who believe in the sovereignty of God, which shores up all of our actions. That means we ought to be able to work till our hands fall, knowing that our God is honored. And it continually will cost us until the day of glory. It will cost us. Are you a people prepared to do costly labor for the kingdom of God? It takes an inspiring leader. I see that in this passage so very clearly. I pray that you would ask the Lord on my behalf to help me lead you, and that you would ask the Lord on behalf of your elders and deacons to lead you well. The work ahead of us is not easy, but would you join us? Would you not give up? Would you not grow too weary for the last push to be reestablished for the glory of God as we pray together? Oh Lord our God, we praise you that it is the works of Christ that bring us into your presence. That it's not our own labors that bring us safely home, but it is only the blood of our Savior spilled on Calvary that redeems the horrible souls of sinners. Oh Lord, our God, we pray that you would help us to hunger and thirst after our Savior. That Lord, we would be a people passionate for what you are doing in our midst. That Lord, you would help us to have our own vision and to take up the work and join you where you are, having faith that you will fight for us and that you will establish us. Oh Lord, bless us in the week to come as we reflect on your word until the next Lord's Day. We pray this.